I wonder how often you think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. About the reality of the resurrection, that it actually happened. That Jesus actually rose from the dead. That it was an historical fact. How often do you think about the reality of the resurrection? And how often do you think about the ramifications of the resurrection? In other words, why is the resurrection so important? A lot of work is often spent on the reality of the resurrection, the fact that it happened. And there are many books out there on that topic, and there is a time and a place for that. But how often do we think about the ramifications of the resurrection? What it actually means, why it is so important? The resurrection is both foundational and central to the Christian faith. It is foundational in the sense that if there is no resurrection, as Peter said this morning, we are still in our sins and we might as well live as we want. We can eat and drink and be merry. This is the reason why John Knox, the Scottish reformer, called it the chief article of our faith. The resurrection is foundational to the Christian faith, but it's also central. So many aspects of the Christian faith are tied to the resurrection. Benjamin Warfield said, "The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the cardinal doctrine of our system. On it, all the other doctrines hang." And we're going to see that in a moment. And so since the resurrection is so foundational to our faith, since it is so central to our faith, it shouldn't really be far from our minds that often. But tonight we have an opportunity to focus on some of the dimensions of the resurrection. And I want to focus our attention on the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ first and briefly, the fact that it happened, it was an historical fact. But I want to do that briefly. I want to spend the majority of the time looking at the ramifications of the resurrection. In other words, why it was so important. And the reason why I want to do that is perhaps personal. I have grown up in the church, and often the focus has been on the reality of the resurrection. In other words, just stating over and over and over again that Jesus has risen from the dead. And that is important. I'm not downplaying that. But the ramifications of the resurrection. In other words, what it means for you and me is significant also. And so I want to focus most of our time on the second aspect of that tonight. So the reality of the resurrection, and then secondly, the ramifications of the resurrection. So first, and very briefly, the reality of the resurrection. That is to say, the resurrection did actually happen. Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. That is a historical fact. That's what the Bible teaches us. And that's what other sources teach us too. Peter mentioned many of them this morning. But Luke, who has written this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke, who is a doctor, Luke, who is an historian, has compiled all these things together. And he tells us abundantly, clearly, that Jesus has risen from the dead. If we're in any doubt about Luke's scholarship, I would be if I was a skeptic. What about this man who's written the book? Then listen to Sir Walter Ramsay. He was a famous architect who was skeptical about Luke and his accuracy. And he came to this conclusion after studying Luke's works. He says that Luke is a historian of the first rate. And through Luke's work and others, it is abundantly clear that two things happened. First of all, that Jesus died. And secondly, that he rose from the dead. We have to think about both of those together, don't we? It is abundantly clear, first of all, that Jesus died. At the end of the chapter of 23 that we read in verse 46, what does it say there? Having said this, he breathed his last. Having said this, he breathed his last. Luke, the doctor, knew what that meant. We have some doctors in our presence. They would have seen probably people breathing their last breath. They know what it means. That person has died. You don't need a doctor to know that. Perhaps you've seen someone dying recently. Their last breath means that they have died. And it's very interesting that from the moment on, we read about Jesus having breathed his last, that part between Jesus dying and the resurrection, all we hear about is the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus. Look what it says in this passage in verse 52. We read about Joseph of Arimathea asking for the body of Jesus to bury him. Verse 55, the woman observed the body of Jesus, and then they went home to prepare spices and fragrant oils for the dead body of Jesus. And what Luke is telling us here is, as it were, that is all that was left of Jesus at that time. His soul had departed to be with the Father, and his body was there. The body of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus. And you might think that's a very basic fact, but many people don't believe that Jesus died at that time. I was speaking to someone a few months ago who didn't believe that Jesus died at that time. There are perhaps millions of people who believe that Jesus fainted at that time and somehow came or revived in the tomb on the crucifixion. This is not a basic fact. This is an important fact that Jesus did actually die at that time. And so anyone who says otherwise, we have to say that is categorically a lie. Jesus did die at that time. And if you need any more evidence, if you want to go down that route, then think about the spear that was thrust through Jesus' side. That's going to kill someone. Think about the legs that were not broken by the soldiers who had seen countless deaths. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and so didn't break his legs. We must be abundantly clear about this, that Jesus died and he died on the cross. Luke is telling us clearly that he died. So Jesus died. And it's abundantly clear, but it's also abundantly clear that Jesus rose again from the dead. Hear what it says in Luke chapter 24 and verses 3 to 8. It says that then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they said, verse 5, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. He is risen. Jesus has risen from the dead. If you want to go on the line of evidences, listen to what Peter said this morning. But I want to give you another thing this evening, and that is the transformed lives of the disciples. Did you read about any of the disciples here in the passage that we read, other than Peter at the end? Where were they? I think most of you know that they had cleared off at this point. Jesus had been arrested and they fled. And yet we find in Luke's other book, in Acts, they were standing up in Jerusalem, preaching fearlessly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to die, many of them, for their faith. What had happened? Peter here, we read at the end, arose and ran to the tomb and stooping down, saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. He departed and he marveled to himself what had happened. These terrified disciples were transformed by experiencing and seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. I know the Holy Spirit played a big part. But these disciples were transformed. How do you explain that? How do you explain that if you're going to go down the evidential route? So the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are an historical fact. We have the gospel accounts to teach us this. I want to say that much work has been done by scholars and others to establish this very fact. If you want to read, read B.B. Warfield, read Gresham Machen, read more recently Joshua McDowell, and Frank Morrison. They wrote books called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Who moved the stone? Both of those last two were those that were skeptical and set out to disprove the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they came to conclude that this was a historical fact. And they've written books and their lives have been changed as a result. So we need to be sure in our minds on the reality of the resurrection. It is a historical fact. Just like Ireland beating Wales at the rugby. It's a fact. You can't disprove it. And we can spend all our time trying to give evidences, but it's a fact. And so we need to be clear about the ramifications of the resurrection. We need to be clear. Not just that the resurrection was a historical fact. That is essential. I'm not downplaying that. There are many who would try to do away with that. But we also need to be clear about the ramifications of the resurrection. In other words, why the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is so important. So I want to focus now on some of these ramifications. And I want to give you five. There's actually a number more than that, but I want to only give you five this evening. And the first ramification of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that it confirmed his identity as the Son of God. Romans 1 verse 4 says this, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was an emphatic declaration that he is the Son of God. Now, Jesus' identity did not need to be confirmed. He always was and is and will be the eternal Son of God. But through the resurrection, Jesus was emphatically declared to be the Son of God. When he was baptized, there was this voice from heaven, wasn't there? This is my beloved Son. When he was transfigured, there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And in the resurrection also, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, as it says in Romans 1 verse 4, with power. John Calvin wrote this, that in the resurrection, Jesus displayed his heavenly power, which is the clear mirror of his divinity. Another occasion, perhaps I could talk about how Jesus rose himself from the dead. I have the power to lay down my life, he says in John 10, and raise it again. God the Father raised the Son, the Holy Spirit raised the Son, but Jesus also raised himself from the dead. And this leads us to the next ramification of the resurrection, that Jesus was rightfully exalted to the right hand of God the Father following the resurrection. When Jesus walked this earth, he was in a state of humiliation. We are taught in the letter to the Philippians that though the Son of God is equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Think about that estate of humiliation that Jesus entered into. Co-equal with God. And yet down and down and down and down he goes. All the way through his life. To the cross. That was the pinnacle of his humiliation. That he was, his whole life, totally obedient to the Father. And joyfully so. He joyfully, as it were, humiliated himself to be obedient to the Father. And because of this joyful humiliation, Jesus was highly exalted. Paul goes on to write in Philippians 2, therefore, in other words, because of his obedience, God has highly exalted Jesus. And has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What this is teaching us is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and also raised to rule and reign at God's side over everything, over every authority, over every power. Ephesians 1 says that God has raised him from the dead and he is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet. All authority has been given to Jesus following the resurrection. 1 Peter 3 says that through the resurrection, King Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and that angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. This is a ramification of the resurrection. That the resurrected Jesus has now been exalted to the right hand of the Father, far above every principality and power, far above all, humbled to the dust in this life, raised in glory through the resurrection, rightly so. And so the resurrection declares to the world that Jesus is the Son of God, but it also declares to the world that he has been raised, not just from the grave, but that he has been raised to the highest station. He has been raised to rule and reign over every power and authority. These are the first two ramifications of the resurrection, and they teach us about the person of Jesus. They teach us about his identity and his authority, again, following the resurrection. The next few ramifications speak about the work of Christ. The third ramification of the resurrection is it teaches us that Jesus' death on the cross was completely satisfactory to God. That is the one I think that we naturally gravitate towards, isn't it, when we think about Jesus' death and resurrection. That through his death, his people are saved from their sins. And through his resurrection, they are justified. Romans 4 verse 25 says that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Jesus was delivered up on that cross for our sins. But he was raised from the dead for our justification. Let me explain what that means. The Bible teaches us, as many of you know, that every single man, woman, every single boy and girl is born a sinner. They are born sinners. They live as sinners and they die as sinners. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. If people are honest with themselves, they can say that there is not a day that goes by where they can say this, I have not sinned. That is impossible for someone to say. Now every day they will have broken at least some of the commandments of God. Perhaps not actually in an action. Although you could argue that words and thoughts are actions, but they have broken, in essence, the commandments of God. Whether it be putting things other than God in the first place, whether it be not taking the day of the Lord, the fourth day, and making it holy in their lives. Maybe it's dishonoring their parents. Maybe it's looking lustfully at a man or a woman. Whatever it is, stealing someone's time. Every single day we sin. And we're building up a debt of sin. And that person's sin separates from God. That's what the Bible teaches us. Do we think that God is pleased with our sin? How can God be pleased with our sins? God is infinitely holy and righteous and just. Of course our sin is an offence to Him. And what people say as they try to downplay it, God is kind and loving and will do away with it and be kind to me in the end. But the Bible tells us that He is of purer eyes to behold evil. The Bible tells us in Psalm 5 that the boastful shall not stand in His sight, and that God hates all workers of iniquity. And so sin, my sin, your sin, needs to be dealt with. It can't be brushed under the carpet. God won't turn a blind eye like so many people think He will. And you can't just try to be a good person either. Because God demands perfection. Yes, you heard that right. God demands perfection. And none of us can come up with perfection, can He? No, our sins need to be dealt with from someone outside of ourselves. They need to be atoned for. They need to be taken away from us and punished in someone else. Someone who is capable of bearing our punishment. And that is what Jesus did. The God-man offered Himself a perfect sacrifice to God for sinners. He put Himself forward as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, He wasn't dying as an isolated event. He was dying with a purpose. He was dying for sinners like you and me. He was dying for His people to reconcile them to God. He was offering Himself in place of His people, just like the people in the Old Testament used to bring forward that animal to bear the sins in their place. Jesus was offering Himself in our place. And He was offering a perfect sacrifice. If you know a little bit about the Old Testament, you will know that that had to be a blameless sacrifice put forward, without fault. God's not just going to accept any old sacrifice, is He? It had to be the best. It had to be blameless. And so Jesus offers Himself forward as the blameless, pure sacrifice. And if you study His life, you'll know this. You'll know that He was sinless. He was impeccable. He didn't sin in word or thought or deed ever. In complete contrast to what we have to say about our sins, Jesus said, every single day that I lived was sinless because I was totally obedient to the Father. The Bible says that He was holy, harmless, undefiled. When Jesus walked this earth, He was completely obedient to His Father. There's not even a whiff of disobedience in His life. And so when Jesus offered Himself a sacrifice to God, much like those animals that were offered in the Old Testament, He was able to offer a pure sacrifice without blemish to God. In their place, in my place, condemned He stood, is what we sing. Now, what am I trying to say? Well, there will be people out there who may have a lingering doubt. How do we know? How do we know that Jesus was able to offer a sacrifice that was satisfactory to God's inherent justice? How do we know if His sacrifice was acceptable to God after all? Well, the Bible answers it this way, that Jesus was raised to life for our justification. In other words, that's the proof that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable to God. Let me put it another way. If Jesus remained in the grave, it will be reasonable for us to assume that He was a sinful man. Because death is the punishment for sin. The Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus did not remain dead. God raised Him from the dead, and the reason why God raised Him from the dead is because Jesus is sinless. In fact, it was impossible for death to hold Him. Death only holds sinners. And so Jesus had to be raised from the dead because he was sinless. The Holy One, as we read and sang in Psalm 16, could not see corruption. It was impossible for the sinless one to see corruption. Yes, he died, but he was raised to life on the third day. So we can say that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was adding his amen to Christ's perfect sacrifice. God was signaling that Christ's sacrifice was a pleasing aroma to him. God was signaling that his inherent justice had been satisfied because of the perfect sacrifice. Yes, it was a perfect sacrifice because he raised them from the dead. And so Christ is raised for our justification. So we can know for certain that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to God. And this leads me to the fourth ramification more briefly, that the resurrected Lord Jesus ever lives to intercede for his people. The Bible teaches us this in Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, that Jesus is a priest forever. He is the one who continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for him. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is always interceding for his people. I wonder if you think about that. That right now, Jesus is interceding for you if you are a Christian. And he will continue to do it. The Old Testament priest would die and would have to be replaced. But Jesus is able to continue to intercede for his people because he ever lives to intercede for them. And what a priest we have interceding for us always. He is both a sympathetic high priest and he is a powerful high priest. The Bible teaches us in Hebrews 4 that seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a sympathetic high priest, one who has walked this earth and experienced trials and temptations. He is able to sympathize with us and ever lives to do so. And we have a powerful high priest. Romans chapter 8 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see, we have a sympathetic high priest. We have a powerful advocate advocating for us. Jesus Christ is able to put forward his precious blood and intercede for us. So that it says in Hebrews chapter 7 that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, the risen Lord Jesus Christ offers himself a sacrifice. That's one ramification. And he continues to intercede for his people because he is ever living to intercede for them. This leads me to the next related ramification, that is that Jesus has secured victory over power over the sin of his people. Romans 6 teaches us that God's people are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What this is speaking of is resurrection power in the believer. This is another ramification that flows from the resurrection. We have just heard that Christ died for the sins of his people that He paid the penalty for their sins. And they are justified as a result of that. But Jesus has also secured a victory over the power of sin. And this is to do with the realm of sanctification in a child of God. Jesus has secured a mighty victory over the power of sin in a believer. And the Bible, it teaches us this reality in this way. The Bible teaches us that Christians have died to sin and have been raised up with Jesus in what the Bible calls newness of life. When someone becomes a Christian, they are united to Christ by faith. And they find, by God's grace, that they have a power to live a righteous life. Not a perfect righteous life, but really and truly, and more, with falls left, right, and center, but more and more, that's the trajectory, that they have a resurrection power working in them. And the reason why they have this power to live a righteous life is because the same Spirit which is in Christ is also in them. As one theologian called Abrakel has written, believers are engrafted into Him as the trunk, for as a graft becomes the recipient of sap and life, giving power, it likewise cannot be that all believers receive the same life-giving power of Christ. If one then unites himself with the risen Christ by faith, one will also become aware of the life-giving power which proceeds from Christ to quicken our souls. You see, there are so many ramifications of the resurrection, and this is one of them, that there is resurrection power in the believer, or available to the believer. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. It is resurrection power given to His people in their sanctification. Yes, His people continue to sin. Sadly, and we grieve over that. But we must also not downplay this, that a decisive breach has been made in that person. They are a new creation. They have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Sin no longer has dominion over that person, Romans 6. For they have died in a very real way. And their life is now hidden with Christ in God. What this means then is that God's people are therefore being conformed more and more into the image of Christ through resurrection power. And I want to say that that process will not be completed until they die. But it is a reality that from one degree of glory to the next, Christians are being transformed into the image of Christ more and more from the resurrection power that is at work in them. But it will only be completed on that day when they die or Christ returns, when they will be satisfied and awake in God's likeness. And this leads me to the last and fifth ramification of the resurrection, at least for tonight, and it's this, that because Jesus rose from the dead, so will His people rise from the dead also. Jesus says this in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. He had already said in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that whoever believes in Him, who puts their saving trust in Him, not just believe that He exists, the demons believe that, but who put their saving trust in Jesus Christ, will not perish. They will rise as Jesus rose and enter into heaven as Jesus entered into heaven. They will not perish in hell everlastingly, but they will find instead that they will rise to be in heaven everlastingly. And the reason why this is possible is because Jesus has opened up the way to heaven through his resurrection. When the Apostle Peter preached at Pentecost, he said in Acts chapter 2, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You have made known to me the ways of life. This is speaking of Jesus having gone to heaven and opened up the way to heaven for his people. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And what a helpful illustration that is in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is an illustration taken from farming, and perhaps we can easily think about it now. That when we see the first sheaves of wheat or whatever it is coming out, when farmers see it especially, they know for certain that the rest of the crop is coming later. We think about it now as we see the buds coming out, about to break at this time of year. We know for certain that either fruit is on its way or that flowers are on their way. It is absolute certainty, isn't it? And this is what Paul is arguing, that just as Christ rise from the dead, so will his people rise from the dead. Because Christ is the first fruits, and that guarantees that his people will follow. That as the head has risen from the dead, so will the body. He is the firstborn of the dead. The Bible says that in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That means that anyone who has trusted in Jesus as their Savior will be raised to life. And so as I close, I want to ask you again, how often do you think about the resurrection? The resurrection is both foundational and central to the Christian faith, and Christians need to think on it regularly. But I want to say this evening that perhaps you're not a Christian, and you've never really thought about the resurrection. You like the idea of Jesus and his morals, but this idea of the resurrection is new to you. Well, tonight you've heard about the reality of the resurrection. Barely, I admit, there's so much more I could have said. But more importantly, you have heard of the ramifications of the resurrection. And now you need to make a choice. You will respond one way or another. You'll either respond negatively or positively. Negatively, you'll let it pass by you like a water off a duck's back. Positively, if you embrace with it, you will do this. You will see your dire need of a Savior. You will see yourself in your sins and know what that means, that you cannot atone for your sins. You cannot get rid of your sins by yourself. The Bible says that the only way that our sins can be forgiven is through the offering that Jesus made on the cross. That's the only way we can be right with God. But you can respond. You can embrace Christ. You can say, I'll have Jesus as my Savior. I need him. I'll submit to him as my Lord. He is the one that has been raised and declared to be the Son of God. He is the one who is now high above every authority, principality and power. I need to submit to him. The night that I became a Christian, I want to tell you a personal story. I bowed on my knees to God. I recognized a small amount of the glory of God. I got on my knees and I bowed down to him. Do you know anything of that? And have you come to him as your Savior, knowing that you're not as sinful as the people around you perhaps, but knowing that you are a sinner and you need a Savior, and a real Savior, someone who can actually save you, someone who has defeated sin and death and Satan, someone who has gone beyond the grave and opened up the way to life? That's the kind of Savior I want. That's the only Savior there is there. And so you will respond one way or another. You need Jesus with Him. With Jesus, your sins are forgiven. With Jesus, you have a powerful and sympathetic advocate interceding for you continually. With Jesus, you have the power to live a righteous life. And with Jesus, you will be raised up to heaven to be with Him. Will you have Him? Will you have Him? Is He yours? I know there are denominations that would make you make a decision, but you do have to make a decision at some point in your life. You have to decide, will you have Jesus? And I want to say this to the Christian as I close. Will you continue to plumb the depths of the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? I have talked about some of the ramifications of the resurrection. There are more. And I wonder if you thought of them as I was speaking. I haven't even considered how Jesus gave the sign of Jonah as the sign. I haven't even considered the resurrection bodies that He will give His people. Paul talked about that recently. Or the last judgment that will happen as a consequence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are so many other dimensions of the resurrection that we could have meditated on this evening. So can I encourage you to open this incredible gift further, to begin to plumb the depths of the reality and of the ramifications of the resurrection, to do more and more, as it says in 2 Timothy 2, remember Jesus risen from the dead. Amen.